Matthew 22. My heart is warmed. I had no idea what all the music was going to be, but I did know what God put on my heart to speak on. I want you to look at verse number 41. Now I'm going to read 41 through 46, and then I'm going to back up and read one verse over again, and then I'm going to pray. And then I want you to think about a question I'm going to ask you as I preach to you. And in this passage, Jesus is talking to a religious crowd, the Pharisees. And in verse 41, it says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?' They say unto him, 'The son of David.' He saith unto them, 'How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?' And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." And then I'm going to back up and read one more verse, and then I'm going to pray. Verse 42, saying, "What think ye of Christ?" Now, I want you to look at the question mark after the word Christ. And I want you to think about this. If your life was on trial, and you had to give the right answer as to what you thought about Christ, could you save your own life by telling them what you think of Christ? Then I want you to think about this. To tell Christ what you think of him is not enough. He requires that we show him. And let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. There's not one person in this room that's here by accident today. Every one of them are here on purpose. They may not realize it, but you have a purpose for them. And you want them to hear what's being preached. So I'm asking you to do what only you can do, Lord. And when you do it, then we know, God, that it will be blessed and it will accomplish your will. So help me to be out of the way. Help me not to say what I want to say, but what you want me to say. I pray, Lord, that some folks will trust you as Savior this morning before it's too late. I pray they'll see a need for salvation, as so many of us already have over the period of our life leading up to this day. And yet, Lord, there are some that are saved, but their life is not what it ought to be, and I pray you'll touch their heart this morning, and they will literally want to show you what they think of you. And please help us this morning. We give you the praise in your precious name. Amen. And if you listen to this again, it says, "What think ye of Christ?" Jesus talking to a religious crowd. I've gone through the Bible, and I've outlined every question that Jesus ever asked. And the reason I did that is I've discovered Jesus taught a lot of people by asking them questions. Asking a question will provoke the mind to think about that particular subject or whatever it may happen to be, or person, or part of history, to where they will think about it and learn from it. And many, many times he would ask them a question, like he asked Peter, "Lovest thou me more than these?" More than these what? Well, they had just landed a whole boatload of fish. And they're busy counting the fish and numbering the fish. They want to make sure that everybody knew it's 153 fish. And Jesus immediately says to Peter, "Lovest thou me more than these?" Well, wait a minute. You toiled all night. You didn't catch a thing. I filled your ship to where it overflowed, and you had to get another ship to help you bring the fish in, these big fish. And then you, instead of thanking me for filling your ship for you, instead of thanking me and praising me for giving you the abundance of the catch, when they weren't even supposed to be biting, what do? Well, you go count the fish so you could tell all the other fishermen you outfished them. "But lovest thou me more than these?" "Yea, Lord, I love you." He said, "Then feed my lambs." Then again, "Lovest thou me?" And he says, "Yea, Lord." He said, "Feed my sheep." "Lovest thou me?" "You know I love you, Lord." "Then feed my sheep." In other words, don't just tell me what you think about me. Show me what you think about me. He says, "What think ye of Christ?" And I want every one of us to think about that question for a moment. What do I think of Christ? What does he mean to me? Now, question. If we could go back 2,000 years in history, and we could see what the people really thought of Christ, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? I've heard of history books like on Josephus, a writer during that time who wrote what he saw and so forth. But what if we could just look in the Bible, or actually go back in time 2,000 years and walk up to people and talk to them and say, hey, what do you think about Christ? What's he mean to you? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? I think it would. So that's exactly what we're going to do for the next couple of minutes before I get into the point of the message. I want us to see what the people were thinking of Christ. So take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 16. Just back up a couple of chapters to Matthew chapter 16. And here in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, they've just finished the feeding of the 4,000. Now there's more than one feeding. There's 4,000 and 5,000 and so forth. But here the disciples have seated the people who are going to eat. They've gone back and dismissed them by rows. Christ said, make them sit down in groups of 50 and 100. And by the way, can you imagine trying to do that in some places? I mean, I have discovered that down south, if people want to sit with their family, they'll go grab chairs if there's chairs, and they'll put chairs where they want to put them, even if the ushers come and get them and move them. I mean, they don't care what the fire marshal says, they're going to sit where they want to sit. I mean, they're going to sit with family no matter what. Well, Jesus wouldn't allow that. They had to sit in groups of 50 because God is a God of order. And everything God did, he put an order to it, including this universe. Remember in Sunday school, I showed you in Job where he hung the earth on nothing. He also hung the sun, the moon, the stars on nothing and told them to stay where they are. And they've been obedient little planets, all except Jupiter. He got kicked out. Pluto got kicked out. Yeah, but we saw that coming, didn't we? Well, anyhow. If a scientist doesn't like you, you can't be a planet anymore. But it's still there. It's still hanging on nothing, amen? And you better thank God that God's a God of order. And when he told them to stay there, they stayed where he put them. He knows what he's doing. But no one knew the people like the disciples, because the disciples got down there and delivered the fish and the bread to them. They set them down in groups of 50. They went back and collected the scraps or left over. They dismissed the crowd. So who would know the people better? So Jesus, in verse 13, it says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, which is immediately after the feeding of the 4,000, it's in the first part of the chapter, it says, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now Jesus asked the disciples, who do the men say I am? He didn't say the women or the children. He specifically said the men. Who do they say I am? Because he knew this would become scripture, and we could know what they thought about him back then. So if you look at the next verse, it says, and they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. Now think about this. Who do the men say that I am? He said, well, the general opinion of the multitude of men say that you were either... Now, John the Baptist has already been killed. They say you're either John the Baptist, like resurrected from the dead, because he preached so much like John the Baptist, he acts so much like John the Baptist. The general opinion of the 4,000 was John the Baptist, or maybe Elias. Now, they'd never met Elias, which is Elijah in the Old Testament, but they read about him, what a fiery preacher he was, and they thought John the Baptist must have been like Elijah, and Jesus reminds us of John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the other prophets of the Old Testament. Verse 15, he saith unto them, that's the disciples, but whom say ye that I am? Now he's asking saved people. Now these men are just the general public, the men, unsaved society. And he said, who do they say I am? Well, John the Baptist. You remind them of John the Baptist. Not John the Nazarite, not John the Pharisee, not John the Jew, not John the Nazarite or whatever it may happen to be, John the Sadducee. No, John the what? The Baptist. Said, Jesus, you preach hard just like John the Baptist. I mean, you told those Jews that their fathers didn't make it to heaven on religion, and we can't make it to heaven on religion. We need you for salvation. He preached hard just like John the Baptist. Amen? Yeah. He definitely was not a universalist. He was very pointed when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. When he said, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Very pointed preaching, just like John the Baptist. Okay. But then he says to the saved crowd, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, you're the Christ, Emmanuel, God in flesh. You're the one prophesied to come and die for our sins. I think he gave him the right answer. Verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He said, you can't know that of your own. You know that because you let the Father touch your heart. You let the Holy Spirit convict you and show you that Jesus is the Savior. Even though there are many religions there on planet Earth at that time, some people would accept what the Bible said about Jesus and some would reject it. He said to the disciples, that's the right answer, Peter. And the reason you know it is because God showed you in your heart that I am the Savior. And by the way, if you'll open your heart and let him show you, you'll see as I saw in 1972 as a 21-year-old young man, that my religion and my good works and my good deeds were not going to take me to heaven. I lived a very moral life, but it wasn't taking me to heaven. What was taking me to heaven was the day, February 18th at 9:05 p.m., on Middle Branch Road, at 969 Middle Branch Road, when I met Jesus for the first time, when Henry took the Bible and showed me what Christ did for me, that I was a sinner, and Christ was my only way to heaven. I needed him to save me and forgive me and cleanse me of me being a sinner. I'd never smoked drugs. I used to say I'd never taste whiskey. I'd never smoked a cigarette. I didn't say cuss words. My name was on a membership roll, but I wasn't saved. My wife one day told me, said, you can't say you never tasted whiskey. And I said, but honey, I've never drank whiskey. She said, oh, yes, you did. She said, your mother wasn't saved. And when you were little children, she told me what to do when our children are sick. My mind went back and I began to think, that wasn't cough syrup? I noticed my brother sure did get sick a lot. Warm water, sugar, and some bad stuff. I know this, whatever medicine Mom gave me, I slept all night without waking up, even though I was sick. And the strangest dreams, though. So I can't say I never tasted it, because my mother didn't get saved till she was 57. I confessed my sin, and you can confess yours later. Let me go to another area just quickly in Luke chapter 9 and verse 18, another feeding. Now this feeding is of the 5,000. And it amazes me that Jesus gets a little more pointed here, because Jesus says to the disciples in verse 18, remember the disciples knew the people, correct? And he says, and it came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? Now notice the difference. This is after the feeding of the 5,000. He goes alone with the disciples and asks them, who say the people? This includes the men. It also includes the women. It also includes the boys and girls. It includes grandma and grandpa. It includes the lame, the halt, the blind. It includes everybody, the people. Anybody who's there, what's the general consensus? What do they think about me? I want to know. He asked the disciples because he wants them to think about what he's asking. Now follow me. This is 2,000 years ago. He wants us today to know what every man, woman, boy, and girl thought about him. Who did they think he was? Verse 19. They answering said, John the Baptist. Well, isn't that amazing that the general public never once accused him of being a religious clergy? It's amazing. I mean, you understand that if you go back 2,000 years ago, And if Dr. Bob Ross over here would have been up there preaching, and Jerry Ross had been up there preaching over here, and they say, who do you remind you of? Said Bob the Baptist, or Jerry the Baptist. Yeah, he reminds me of those people, the way they preach. Yeah, very pointed preaching. But then he goes on and he says, it says, and some say Elias, and others say that one of the prophets risen again. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Now notice, he said unto them, all the disciples, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. Notice the saved people had no problem saying, well, he's the promised Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the one dying for our sins. He's our personal payment for sin. He's the one going to the cross, the one going to bleed, the one going to die, the one that's going to be buried, and he's the one that's going to get up again. They had no problem saying that. They had no problem believing that. It amazes me how that we will sometimes get an illusion of what we think people thought about Christ back then. But the general consensus of all the people was the fact that they thought he was either John the Baptist, Elijah, and one passage even said Jeremiah, and so forth. But still, I want to know what everybody thinks about him. So you don't have to turn there, but I'm going back to Matthew 14. And if this was 2,000 years ago, I'd kind of like to know what McCain, Obama, and Hillary, what they think about him. By the way, just a little history lesson that I've been throwing in, because I love throwing in a little history. I love studying American history and Baptist history and Ohio history. And Indiana history. But a little history. We become a nation 1776, for you boys and girls that didn't know that. I don't know if they're teaching it in your school, but we become a nation. We got our freedom. July 4th, 1776. And by 1789, they had so many territories wanted to become one of the states. They only had 13. But the territories wanted to become states. So Congress come up with a way for territories to become states. Anybody know the guidelines for a territory to become a state? Think about this. Number one, you had to have at least 40,000 voting age people in your territory. Prerequisite. Ready for number two? They had to be willing to preach Christ and teach Christ and salvation to the population in that territory. They had to commit to that before they could apply to become a state. It's in the books. It's still part of it. A lot of states don't qualify to be states, nor do the public schools qualify to be our schools. They don't qualify. You say, well, how do you know that? That's why you will find so many churches started after 1789 to about 1758. And the Moravians came through and gave the gospel to the Indians in Ohio. And they brought the gospel to the Indians over here. They wanted to get the gospel to everybody because they wanted our territory to qualify to be a state. Number two, they had to teach them morals. Oh, wait a minute. Number one, 40,000 people. Number two, had to teach them Christ, salvation. Number three, they had to teach them morals. And number four, knowledge. Academics, bottom of the list. When questioned, would you like to know why they put academics at the bottom of the list? They were fearful they would educate heathen who would rise up and destroy them. Let's see, Adolf who? Tremendous education. But of Adolf Hitler, and by the way, you're anti-war? Well, you better think about it a minute, because unless you're positive you're 1,000% Caucasian and German, you wouldn't be sitting here this morning had we not stopped Adolf Hitler. There wouldn't be any race left but his. Hello? I mean, wake up, folks. After the Jews, he was headed for everybody else. And I'm English, so we're English, so I guess we'd have been gone too. Who knows? But anyhow, I want to know what the politicians say. So in John 14:1, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. By the way, that's not the only passage you can read about other politicians who accused him of being John the Baptist. Well, what do you know? It's been there all along, right there in the Bible. The only thing you had to do is look it up and see what people thought about Jesus 2,000 years ago. Now let me ask you again, what think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? I love the passage that Brother Ross got up and read the scripture a little while ago. Do you understand that if we don't make Christ the center of our life, we can't complain with the way our life unfolds and falls apart. The family you're praying for, the fellow that committed suicide last Wednesday morning down by a lake when he shot himself, you need to take into consideration that 2 years ago he was leading singing in the church. His wife's church secretary. He's got two of the finest 16 and 17-year-old teenage young men. I mean young men. These are young men. And he has a little girl about 7 or 8 years of age. But over finances and frustration and things of the world that we're not supposed to dwell on, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He started getting a little distant from the pastor and a little distant from the church members, and he started slowing down and resigning his duties and started doing less and less and less for God. And 2 years later, bam, he's gone. If Christ is the sinner, you don't entertain the thought of suicide. You take a guy that's supposed to have been dead 3 times, that's outlived all of his doctors and hasn't even missed a church service since October of 1983. A fellow who preached 72 meetings a year for 15 years and then over 80 meetings a year for the last 6 years. A fellow who wears ankle-foot orthotic braces and has 40% of the muscles in his body affected, including the esophagus and other muscles, make it hard to swallow. But yet, he goes and goes and goes and goes. What on earth is he trying to prove? Well, number one, he's trying to serve his God and show Christ what he thinks of him. Amen? Number two, he's asking God for physical power and spiritual power to do the will of God so that other people can come to Christ and know Christ like I know Christ. They can be saved. But just because you're saved doesn't mean you're going to make him the center of your life. You have to work at that every day the rest of your life. How about this Easter, us Christians decide we're going to make Christ the center of our life and work hard every day to keep him there and show this whole world the glorious life of being saved is 10,000 times better than the heathen lifestyle. You don't need Dr. Phil or his pill. You need Christ. Saved people jumping on a bandwagon and putting their children on medication and not even getting a second opinion, and you're scarring them for life because it's on their records when they want to go to college. They'll get rejected because of their dependency. They don't tell you that part. But we've gotten away from Christ and what he says about how to rear the children. Well, they're all going to have problem paying attention. I mean, if my daddy wasn't saved, but he was... kept us such a disciplined, scheduled life, and we weren't allowed to question it. And you say, well, I'm not going to raise anybody. I know. My son, he worked hard going through Bible college, and he's a layman. He doesn't even believe he's called into the ministry, but he and his wife in 06 had 37 adult visitors come to church that year. In 05, they had 26 adult visitors come to church. He's a terminal manager for UPS Freight Division in the Quad City area. A man walked in and says, he said something about something on TV. And my son looked at him and said, no, I've never seen that. He said something about something the world does. My son says, no, I've never done that. And he goes to a third thing and my son says, no, I've never seen that. I've never done that. He said, you got to understand, I was brought up in a Christian home. He said, we didn't even own a TV, but if we did, we wouldn't have permission to just go turn it on when we want to and watch it. It would have been scheduled. And the guy says, oh, you poor man, you've lost half of your life. You don't know what's going on. And my son looked at him and said, excuse me, let me think about this for a minute. Did you hire me or did I hire you? Oh, yes, I hired you. You work for me, don't you? Isn't it time for you to be back out on the dock doing your job? He lost so much life, he's got 100-some men work for him. Okay. But he reads his Bible, he prays, he takes his family to church, he tithes, he witnesses, he brings visitors. Hello, he's a layman. He's not even called into ministry. But he's a layman trying to put Christ first. And he's got a wife that's trying to put Christ first. What do you think of Christ? What think you of Christ? Let me close with this illustration. I think the best illustration is to let God the Father, through the Scriptures, show us what we should think of Christ. You see, every time I see a sunrise and every time I see a sunset, I remind myself, I know the one that did that. I know the one that gave me that sunrise. I know the one that gave me that sunset. I think of the Grand Canyon. I've seen it, but only through picture. I've never been to it, but I've been to Niagara Falls and I've seen it. The wonders of the world. I've seen them all through picture, but a few of them personally. You can look at any art gallery on planet Earth and see the best that man has to offer according to the world. You can look at all of God's creation and wonders and every beautiful sunset. I was getting an oil lube and filter done on my car, sitting in a lobby, and on the TV they showed pictures that people sent in of a sunset where two jet airplanes had gone this way and two had gone this way, and they called it the tic-tac-toe sunset. Had those white streams, and the sunset behind it looked like a giant tic-tac-toe in the sky. And they're going on and on, how marvelous, how wonderful it was. Well, let's just let God, the artist of all things, tell us what he thinks. And he says in Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 16, about his son, he is altogether lovely. He said, you look at the only begotten Son of God, and he's the most beautiful thing that ever was or ever will, and he always was, and he ever will be, and he'll never change. Don't compare any artwork or any of the great wonders of this creation to my only begotten Son. He tells us, as the architect of the universe, he tells us, wherefore also, he says this, wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. God said, hey, let me tell you how to have a mind that's not easily shaken, how you don't fall prey to the spirit of fear, because God doesn't give the spirit of fear, but of power and of love. And by the way, in James says, a sound mind is a mind that's not easily changed. It's a mind that's focused on something. It's not a double mind. A double-minded person, it's a person with a set of principles that they allow to guide the thoughts of their life. And God said, that is a good thing, for that's of God. He says, you let Jesus be that, if you will, that cornerstone of your life. He says, and I guarantee you, you got a firm foundation to base things on. If you will, the astronomer of the universe, the one who created it, astronomers study it. God created it. And he says in Malachi 4:2, when he mentions the Sun of Righteousness, S-U-N, capital S. That bothered me for the longest time, because that big glowing ball in the sky is not Jesus. But I wondered, why would God refer to the only begotten Son of God as the S-U-N of Righteousness? And then it dawned on me. In heaven, there's no sun, S-U-N. But it's illuminated in heaven 10 billion times better than the sun that we know can illuminate this world. And that illumination comes from the S-O-N of God, as his very presence illuminates heaven to where you'll never need a flashlight in heaven. You'll never need a candle power in heaven. It'll be totally, eternally illuminated for all eternity with our Savior. And so through the eyes of the grandest of all astronomers, God himself, he said, focus on the brightness of my Savior. To the baker, he's the bread of life in John 6:35. To the banker, he's the hidden treasure in Matthew 13:44. To the builder, he's the sure foundation, Isaiah 28:16. To the carpenter, he's the door, John 10:7-9. To the doctor, he's the great physician of Jeremiah 8:22. To the educator, he is the new and living way of Hebrews 10:20. Isn't it amazing? God calls Jesus the new and living way. But education's always seeking after a new way. When I was in a public school, we had standards in that school. I grew up in Northeast Ohio. Mennonite ruled that area, and they didn't allow any alcohol or anything at very high standards and so forth. But I remember my science teacher going over and shutting the door, and he would say, I have to teach you this theory, but a theory is something that's not true. They want me to teach you that the theory is that we all evolved from a mutated amoeba. But he said, factually, we were all created in the image of God. I looked at all of the young men and young ladies in my class, and I thought about them. God made them, every one of them, and God made me, and we're equal. But had I believed they were animals and they got in my way, one animal would have treated another animal the way any animal would when they try to take your food. You take a pack of wolves and let them be a team, but one wolf get the meat that the other wolf wants, and he'll turn on the wolf and kill it for a piece of meat. We didn't have shootings. We never had anything like that. We didn't have drugs. We never had a baby born out of wedlock until the government forced the school to hire the new way, new age teachers that come in with their 70s philosophies. And they brought over from England and other places. Feels good, do it. Yeah. That's why Mr. Suspensky went to prison. It felt good and he did it, but they were underage. That's why Mr. Derilio, the new band director, went to prison, because it felt good, but it's against the law to father a child to a 15-year-old girl. That was the new teachers they sent to that school after my wife and I went through it. You hold it. Why doesn't education seek after the only way? Why don't they seek after the new and living way that can cause you to be educated through the scripture to where you're smarter and wiser than your very teachers? We don't have any trouble figuring out that there's a right and a wrong way to raise children. We don't have any trouble. You know, I was telling my wife the other day, I said, I think I've decided I won't vote for anybody who doesn't know how to balance a checkbook. She said, well, who are you going to vote for? I said, well, I guess I'll vote for you. You balance the checkbook. I mean, common sense. Because they elected me, if I need more money, I'll spend it and then I'll raise their taxes to get more. That's robbery. To the farmer, he's the sower and the Lord of the harvest, Luke 10:2. To the saved person, he's our Savior. S-A-V-I-O-U-R. Savior. Seven letters, 37 times in the Bible. Savior. You say, but I saw Savior spelled with six. Not in the King James Bible, you didn't. King James Bible came off the press April 1611. And it's the only one that claims to be the preserved, inerrant, infallible words of God. There's no copyright on the King James. All the other versions have a copyright. Copyright shows ownership. I'm not interested in the man's Bible. I'm not trying to preach a fact about the preservation of the Bible. I'm just telling you plainly, there's only one that's no copyright. I'll take the one without the copyright that began in 1611. Hey, we only got three more years, and we'll celebrate 400 years of having a Bible in the English language. And in this Bible, I learn about my Savior. My Savior. I couldn't say he's my Savior on February 17th, 1972. But on February 18th, I could. Because somebody from a church just like this one brought me the news of the Savior. I looked at him as a religious image. I looked at him as a statue. I looked at him as a figurine. I looked at him as a fellow that would show up about this time every year around a tomb on television. And then just before Christmas, he would show up again as a babe in a manger. And that was about the only impression I had. I didn't even know why I was going to church. But I know why I go to church now. I want to show my Savior what I think of him. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, love not in word nor in tongue, but in deed and in truth. He said, don't tell me how much you love me. Show me. Say, Brother Watts, if you never have a moment you don't have pain, why would you push yourself to never miss a church service? It's, well, because, number one, I get to ask my Savior to give me strength and health to make those church services. And when he does it, he gets the glory. Amen. Number two, he told me not to forsake him. So when I don't, I'm showing him he means more to me than anything. Last July, my wife and I were going to Pittsburgh. We made it over by Alliance, Ohio, and a diesel truck hit the front of our Tahoe we had. Did $23,000+ damage. Broke the front of the engine off. Broke the transfer case. The diesel truck driver went to the hospital. I watched my little wife crawl over the console and out my side. She had airbag bruises and seatbelt bruises, and her legs had actually broke the dash under the console and split the heater core, water running everywhere. My left arm went through the dash. We're standing there by the car and ambulances start to come in. They took the diesel truck driver to the hospital. We walked away with scratches. We didn't go to the hospital. They said, can we help with anything? We said, yeah, I need to rent a car. And I got to get to Pittsburgh. I'm preaching tomorrow. And the guy says, well, why won't you go to the hospital? I said, I feel fine. If something's broken, I think I'd know it. Second ambulance pulled up, said, did they already take these people to the hospital? We are these people. Whole front end's gone. Windshield's out. Sunroof. Everything. My wife's door won't open. The console's broken. The dash is smashed. I mean, the whole front end of it's bent up against the windshield. Broke a drive shaft. Diesel truck hit us, folks. Big old diesel truck. First accident in 40 years. Non-chargeable. Wasn't my fault. But wait a minute. These people say, well, what are you going to Pittsburgh for? I'm preaching there tomorrow morning. Allison Park, PA, I'm preaching Sunday school, AM and PM. I got to get there. No, you need to go to the hospital. You need to sit down. You need to rest. No, I need to rent a car, get my stuff out of here. This car can go to the garage, do what they want to do, fix it or total it, whatever they want to do. I got to get to Pittsburgh. You say, well, what were you doing? My wife looked at him and said, hey, we're going to Pittsburgh. We're not going to the hospital. He's preaching tomorrow. They say, you folks are crazy. No, we're not crazy. We're just showing our Savior what we think of him. Not one person denied a tract that day. Every one of them. We gave out every tract we had. We had people saved. Sunday morning, I told the story how the diesel truck took a whole front end off of our car and we walked away. And here we are preaching. And I said, it was a near-death experience, but near-death experiences don't save you. Jesus saves you. Before I even got to the invitation, a 40-year-old woman jumped up and ran to the altar and said, I gotta be saved. Say, why did she want to do that? Because she saw what we thought of our Savior. She saw my hand purple. She saw my wife's eyes swollen, almost completely closed. She saw what we had gone through, and she wanted to know a Savior that someone could love that much. Father, I thank you for this morning, the great God that you are. And dear Jesus, without Easter, without the resurrection, we wouldn't have a day to celebrate. So I thank you not only that you went to the cross and suffered and bled and died to pay the sin debt, but I thank you that you didn't stay in the grave at 3 days later. You literally arose as you said you would. And you walked around and showed yourself to people for several days. I thank you that we have the scripture to tell us that you were seen of 500 people at one time. I thank you for the writings of other people who lived during that time, the recorders who had to record what they saw and how they said they saw you walking around. Many of them hated you and didn't want you to get up, Jesus, but they still had to. They had to write the news and tell the people what they saw. But dear Jesus, I pray this morning that someone under the sound of my voice will decide to trust you as Savior so that when they go home, they'll be able to say you're not just a religious person or the son of David or Elijah or John the Baptist or anybody else. You're not a wishy-washy Hollywood actor, dear God. They'll be able to say that you're their personal Savior taking them to heaven when they die. And I pray this morning that when some Christians that are already, people who've already trusted you, when they walk out the door this morning, they'll think a whole different thought toward what they personally think of you. Lord, you beg us to put you first. That's all you ask. We put you first. You'll take care of it. Here it is, 21 years and 3 months later, and I've never asked anybody for anything, Lord, and you met my every need. You furnished everything. I put it on the prayer list and pray it to you, and you supply it if it's a need. You've done it, Lord, in evangelism. You can do it for anyone if they'll just seek you first, if they'll just show you what they think of you. Instead of just saying it, they'll show you.